Well, today we're going to continue in our section on Mark. But first, we're going to read kind of through that passage we just did before from 1 Kings. So we'll hold off on Mark, but if you'd like to turn in your Bibles and be ready, it's Mark 4, verse 21. It's also, of course, in your bulletins. So let's look at this. I want to read the first two verses again, and this will be our introduction, is actually kind of going through this passage, because I love this passage in 1 Kings. It's so rich and so edifying for Christians. I mean, this is, 3,000 years ago, it speaks right to us. Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. All right, the context, just very quickly, is that Elijah had been following the Lord's commands and had done this and had this great seeming victory, but now the wrath of Ahab, right, the apostate king of northern Israel, the apostate king and his apostate queen are angry. They're lethally angry and they're coming after him. They're coming after the prophets of God. I am taking you down with everything I have. That's the context. Ahab and Jezebel are mad. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Do you see that? This is a vow. So may it happen to me. May I die. It's like a curse, an invocation. May I die if you're not dead by tomorrow. I'm afraid of this. All right. Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Do you remember your maps of Israel in the back of the Bibles? I mean, Ahab, remember, is the king of the northern kingdom, and he's running basically as far as you can from him. Beersheba is the very southern end of the southern kingdom. As far as you can go from Ahab, he's gone there. But he himself, he leaves a servant there, and he goes a day's further into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." He asked to die. All right, let's go on. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. What do we see here? It's like he's running away. Here's a guy that's been about God's work. And then all of a sudden he gets that lethal hit back from, here it comes, angry. Here comes the opposition of the spirit of Antichrist. It's always there when God's church is getting active. Here it comes. And he's run away in fear and terror all by himself. And he's saying, "Lord, I'd rather die. I'm just so tired. I'm so broken. I'm so humiliated. Whatever it is, take my life, please." And this angel comes and feeds him, reminding us that, no, I'm still here. I'm still your provision. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, this is interesting. Do you notice that first time that the angel comes, he gives him food? It's like, here is a man who's broken in the wilderness and just in need of that presence of God. And God comes to him and feeds him, and that's enough. This second time, do you notice a change here? It's like, "Arise and eat, the journey is too great for you." Journey? What journey? Until now, it's just like I've been running away like a madman, but all of a sudden, something, God is making something apparent. Oh no, you're going towards something too. Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever been in some position where you were running, fleeing for your life, as it were, from something? You are just in shame and disorder, backing off, getting out of some situation, and all of a sudden it becomes apparent that you're not just leaving something, you're actually coming towards something else. This is very significant. God is making it apparent to him, and look at this. Sometimes in our life, I want you to think about as you come to this meal today, this spiritual meal, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us this because he loves us. Now, there are some of you who are really broken at this point. There are times in my life where it's just like I'm at a point where I just need to be fed. I need to sit and abide in the presence of God who loves me and be reminded. Let that love pour out on me and let me be reminded I am loved and accepted by God. And he won't leave me. Sometimes you need to just sit there and receive the love, right? There are times. And in that first meal, poor Elijah needed that. Don't tell me to go anywhere. Don't tell me to do anything. Just feed me, Lord. Let me know you're there. The second time, he's saying, "You're going on a journey. I'm not done with you yet. You're not just going to sit there this time. You're on a journey." So with us, just keep that in mind. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. What is Horeb? Does anyone know? good biblical trivia thing. It's the other name for Mount Sinai. This is very significant. He's going to Mount Sinai. We just spoke about that at the very beginning of the service today. Mount Sinai is where the birth of the Old Testament church was, when the law was given there on Mount Sinai. He's going to the very place where Moses, by the way, also spent 40 days and 40 nights. What is this with 40 days and 40 nights? Who else did 40 days and 40 nights? Jesus. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That's an interesting combination. The law, the prophets, and Jesus. They're all there at the Transfiguration. Remember, we talked about that. What is this with 40 days? Well, I don't know. It's going into the wilderness and being there deprived of all of that stuff so that you can really come into the presence of God. In other words, this is code words for us of something really important. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights at the Mount of God, and he comes to a cave and lodges in it. And this is just so beautiful as we come to this. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, here's Elijah's answer. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away." Do you see his complaint here? "Lord, I did what you asked. I'm doing your work here. And I'm on the run and alone. And to put it in Brooklyn terms, this sucks. I'm unhappy." He's complaining. Now, listen, I was thinking, how do I handle this? Have you ever complained to God? Because I don't want to invite just kind of cackling and irreverence. You know what I mean? It's like that kind of, we're not supposed to complain to God about wimpy things, but there is, have you read the Psalms? Do you see what David is pouring out his soul? God doesn't say, "Oh, you can't be real with me. Just button up and put on your best smile." That's not our God. Our God bids us to come to him and pour out our hearts. He knows our hearts, so we might as well pour them out to him. And I think in this case, Elijah is saying, as your servant, Lord, I have served you, and I'm the only one left. Help! Well, what is God's answer? He says, God says this, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And listen to this, so interesting. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." This is what we think of the Lord. Rawr, boom, crash. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." But the Lord wasn't in the fire. "And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." A low whisper, it says in the ESV, but I must say I like the King James Version. "A still, small voice." The still, small voice of God. And we're going to come back to this very line, but I just want to say right now, what do we notice about that? That God is not in, God's voice is not in these grand things, not in the grand things of the senses, but in the quietest thing possible. All right? Think about that for a second. "And when Elijah hears that voice, he wraps his face in his cloak and he goes out." Isn't that dramatic? Do you see this picture? It's like a still, small voice. After all of this, there's this silence, and now I'm in the presence of God. And now he comes out. He wraps his face in a cloak. He goes out, stands at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there comes a voice to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? I just want to ask you about this. I had this experience." Well, let me be careful here. God didn't actually say, "What are you doing here?" But something similar, by analogy. When I was younger, I told you 2 weeks ago about my experiences when I stole the Gideon's Bible and all the good fruit that happened from that, from reading God's Word. Well, in the aftermath of all this, I found myself what you might call a spiritual seeker. So I went. I don't know what I was doing, but it was almost like I was driven, compelled. When I was in Washington, D.C., I went to the Washington National Cathedral, which is kind of funny if you know anything about Washington National Cathedral. It's not exactly a fount of holiness. It's just a building. Okay, but that said, I was seeking something. I'm going there, and it's like, I need something. It was almost as if God was saying to me when I got there, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" And my answer at the time, this is so funny because I was a non-believer, and I'm not saying that I was talking to myself, but it's almost like this inner thing happening. "Hi, I guess I'm here because I want to go to the bookstore. Yeah, I need something in the bookstore, something about God." And weird, I'm just wandering around the cathedral, and I find myself up in the top of the cathedral all alone. And it was almost like this sense again, "What are you doing here?" And I realized, it's like, "Well, Lord, I'm looking for you." That's what Elijah was doing. That's what he's doing there. He's basically saying, "Lord, where are you? I've been serving you. Am I alone here? Have you found yourself in this position? I dare say if you've been serving the Lord, you have. This is what we feel sometimes. It's what the world does to us. This is an important topic today because it's kind of like what we're talking about is exactly what Tim's prayer is about. It's about the difference between the power of the world of sight and the power of the world of faith. And God calls us to live by the world of faith, as we know. We live by faith and not by sight, but that is easier said than done. Because sometimes it is very easy to get down. Lord, am I all alone here? I need to be vindicated, he's saying. Do you know what I mean by vindicated? I've been working for you. And all I'm doing is looking out there and seeing not only am I humiliated and alone, but I see the great powers out there. Jezebel is thriving. She's winning, Lord. Don't we feel that when we look at the world? It's like, Lord, I see injustice everywhere. It's rampant. And they're getting away with it. That's hard. And I'd like to say this is why this is so important. God, where are you? And we see God's answer there, that God answers him with that. I've been very jealous. He repeats the same thing after God says to him the second time, why are you here? He says, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets by the sword. And I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. God's answer, I skip a couple of verses here just to get this to the context of what I want to talk about today. God's answer, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. The point being, you're not alone. No, you're not alone. Elijah, stop telling me you're all alone. I have 7,000 in Israel, like a whole fifth column waiting there that are going to rise. And he goes on and gives him a commission. His point after this is, now go back and do the job I told you to do. And you will see Ahab will be finished with and all these kind of things are going to wrap up. Now, there's an important point in all of this. What the world is showing him, what the world shows to Elijah is, what his eyes see is the victory of evil. What Elijah sees all around him is the victory of Ahab and Jezebel, and they are triumphant, and they have their palaces, and it's all just as real as could be. You know what I mean? It's like they're in real palaces, and I'm sitting here out in the middle of nowhere by myself. That's reality. And what God is saying is, that's not right. The real reality, you can't be looking at what the world tells you, because the real reality is they're going to be vapor. In a couple of years, they won't even be here, and my word abides forever. You are called, Elijah, to be a man of my word. You are called, Christians, to be men and women of God's word, knowing that God's word abides forever. But recognizing sometimes that what we see and hear in the world, all the noise and the sound and fury, would deny that central truth that we have to be about. I'd go to the next slide, which this is really, now this part I just love. The sound of a low whisper, it says in the ESV. A still small voice in the King James Version. A gentle whisper, the NIV. A gentle blowing, NAS. Of course, I have to look this up in Hebrew. What's going on here? What is this word? My best effort was in Hebrew, if you look at that, there are these three words. And the first one is either voice or sound. So it's the voice or sound of a small. And then the last one is whisper or blowing. All right? Somehow, that's the sense of what's being conveyed here. And you wouldn't believe it, but in the Greek translation, the word was aura. I got excited about this. Do you know why? Because aura is one of those words that has such cheesy connotations. Let's just get that out of the... I'm embarrassed to say this, but many, many years ago, I went to a New Age conference because I was curious. What is the New Age conference? And I go there. It was like the biggest barrage of unbelievable cheesiness you've ever seen. It was absolutely entertaining if it wasn't so depressing. But they had pictures of auras. Do you know what I'm talking about with auras? It's kind of all affiliated with spiritism and New Age kind of stuff. It's like, oh, your aura. It becomes almost one of those words, if you're familiar with it, that you just laugh at. It's like, don't talk to me about auras, please. But this is a perfect example of where there's this beautiful word in Greek, that it's not the Greek word's fault that it got cheesed up over time. Let's look at what this word means. Aura, for whisper, blowing. Air in motion, a breeze, a cool breeze, the fresh air of the morning. I read this a couple of days ago, and it was actually in the morning, in the fresh air of the morning, and I was so electrified by this idea of God's presence and that freshness, the stirring of God's presence, emotion in the air. Wow! Two things come to mind with this, all right? Number one, when you think about emotion in the air, what did Jesus say about the nature of the Spirit? Does anyone remember in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And what is the Spirit like? He likens it to something, to the wind. The wind is this invisible thing. It's this invisible power. It presses through, and you only see that the wind's there and the effect it does on things. But don't think because it's invisible, it's not there, because it can take down trees. Right? The wind is this powerful thing. It goes where it goes. And the other thing I thought from this beautiful picture of the cool, fresh air of the morning, does that remind you of some scripture somewhere in the cool of the day? Yeah, when Adam is walking with God in the cool of the day. Isn't that a lovely thought there? This is a digression, but I have to share this with you. What is it about the cool of the day, the morning and the evening? I hope you take time sometimes for quiet time in the presence of the Lord, not because you have to do it if you want to be saved and if you're, you know, but because you want to hear God talk to you, because you want to abide for the, and there's something about the morning and evening. Now you look at this. In the Old Testament, it says it too. They have the morning and evening sacrifices. You have the morning and evening prayer. Yes, you could say because it frames the day. Right? In Deuteronomy, when I rise up and when I lay down, may I meditate on your word. May I pray to you, God. What a beautiful thought. Yes. But there's even something else. For me, something about the morning, it's like the stillness of the morning before the day kicks in. Before the hard work of the day, before the hubbub of things, before it's like, oh, you're on the phone and you're out there driving and all that stuff. There's a moment in the morning which is precious. And interestingly, the Bible says it's the same thing in the evening. There's this stillness before the transition into the night. Enjoy it. A time of enjoy God's presence. It's hard today. I don't know about you, but I find the evening time hard. Why? Because we have lights and TVs and screens. I feel like the Grinch almost. I should do a Grinch thing with screens everywhere. I'm going to break screens wherever I go. Okay. Really, aren't you? Sometimes don't you get sick of screens? There's something where, let's just put it this way, it's hard in the evenings. But the morning, to be in the presence of God, something beautiful about that. His voice, this is my point, he is present with him, he's present with his voice, and he's not here in all the noise necessarily, God. There's a sense, I want you to think about this because it's so interesting. We just opened this morning's service with Psalm 29 talking about the voice of the Lord, and it's really Old Testament stuff, and it makes your heart stirred. It's like the voice of the Lord is powerful, and it's really loud, it echoes across the sky, thunder and lightning, boom, crash, it's awesome. God Almighty spoke and everything that is came into being. That's Old Testament, and it's true. But here also is something awesome. And he's saying, in this world, by the way, yes, God spoke, and you can see the handiwork of his creation everywhere. And we want to study his wisdom. That's called science. Go ahead. But if you want to hear his voice, there's some part of us that needs to tune it out. Tune out a whole lot of this noise. And listen, isn't it interesting that God Almighty speaks so quietly that it's like a still small voice? Isn't that fabulous? Why? Because he's trying to get our attention. Like, put aside all of this stuff. We're living in a world of noise. This is funny. You know, I came from New York City, which is a loud place, and I didn't even know it at the time, but it was like when I moved to Bethesda, Maryland, I thought it was the country, which is funny in retrospect. If you've been to Maryland, it ain't the country. It's like Northeast Philly, you know. It's like, that is not the country, but it seemed like the country to me at time. Wow, this is like the country. It's so quiet. I can't sleep at night, Virginia. You know, so terrible. Well, that's later. Never mind. You know, I can't sleep at night here. Well, then I moved to Newtown, and I realize I go back to Bethesda to see the family, and it's like I hear nothing but planes flying overhead. It's so loud in Bethesda. What is it here? I can't even talk to each other because it's this roar everywhere. So now I think that Newtown is the very standard of quietness. You should go out in the country, and you realize Newtown is nothing but the suburban roar. Did you ever sit out in your backyard, and it's like air conditioners and mowers? Like, after a while, you're like... If you start listening to the number of electric whirring devices, you start losing your mind. You have to tune them out. But then you go out there are places in Tyler Park you can do this. Not up front necessarily, but you get up into the backland of Tyler Park, and for a second you can stand there. When? Oh, yes, in the morning. When it's just beautiful and the golden light is everywhere, and you hear the silence, or rather, the symphony of nature all around you. That which you're never paying attention to is there. It's like, oh, man. God is bidding us, you got to listen. You got to listen. Now, this is the trick of the world. Let me say something. We talk about God's sovereignty, right? We know this because we're all good Reformed theology people. At least I'm going to say that we are. We're good Reformed theology people. What does it mean to be Reformed theology? It means God is sovereign, which is perfectly right. But what's the problem with that? We could say, well, if God is sovereign over all things, then the world is exactly as it ought to be because he's sovereign over it. And then basically it's a matter of me looking at it and looking on the bright side and realizing, well, I guess this is the way God wants it. Have you seen where I've gone wrong here? I guess you shouldn't cry against injustice because God's sovereign. There can't be any injustice if God's sovereign, so it's okay. I'm just going to smile at injustice because God is sovereign. Oh, whoa. Bad idea. Do you follow? Rather, we're living in a world that's kind of like a usurped dominion. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. We're living in the dominion of the strong man. When I go out to the beach, I keep having this vision that's too strong a word, but you ever see at a beach when the storm rolls in and you're aware that it's like a moment ago it was bright, sunny, beautiful, calm, and then all of a sudden the storm comes in. It's terrifying. You're like in the storm and the sea that was just friendly a moment ago is angry and coming at you. And it's fearful. But it keeps reminding me that, you know, if you fly in a plane above these clouds, this bright shining sun, the sun's above it. It's kind of like what we are. We're in this usurped dominion of the strong man, where injustice is real, where God's not happy about it. And why am I bringing all this up? Because Ahab is kind of like that. Ahab is sort of like one of these pictures of the Antichrist, right? Good King Ahab, bad King Ahab. He's killing and silencing the prophets. How do we silence the prophets today? How do we silence God's word today? We're not killing them in America, not yet. I don't say that cheaply. But they're not. No, how are we silencing God's word today? By noise, interestingly. Not to be silly about it, but do you remember that scene in that movie, the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones? And you remember at the end of the movie that hilarious scene where the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is in the Smithsonian Museum, lost among all the details of life? That's what I feel sometime about God's Word. That's almost the trick of the enemy. It's sort of like to smother it in this whole sea of noise. Oh, all the distractions out there. And what God is saying to us, hey, you need to tune in and tune a lot of other stuff out. One more thing about this that's kind of interesting. About the idea of glory. There's a lot of people that, when you think about Ahab, does anyone watch PBS on the Old Testament? It's so frustrating. I've said this before, but I watch old PBS to just read about, to see about the Bible, and they're always giving you this claptrap about the Bible. Well, the latest idea is that Ahab is this wonderful guy. Ahab, the worst king in the history of Israel, is an awesome guy. Well, why do they conclude this? Well, because this is the funny part. From the eyes of the world, he was actually a smashing success. From the eyes of the other great powers, it's like, oh, yeah, Ahab, he's one of the players. Oh, he's a player, man. Yeah, his kingdom was at a great extent. He had fabulous palaces. And that's what they're thinking about. They look back and they think, oh, yeah, those palaces. Oh, what beautiful art. Do you notice? They're doing the same thing with King Herod. King Herod, a bad guy. But if you read the Natural Geographic, they say Herod was something of a great humanist. And look at that beautiful architecture. Well, look at Pharaoh. He had great architecture. And the Romans, what awesome architecture and great roads. And hey, I'm not picking on architects, Perk, wherever you are. But there you are. Not picking on architecture. Architecture is great to God's glory. Shape and form to God's glory. But what is it about these embodiments of Antichrist in their buildings? You ever think about that? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Hitler liked very impressive buildings too. There's something about the human heart, isn't there, that just likes glory. We desire glory. And you know where idolatry is born? When we get impatient of that glory and start filling in the gap and we start building our own thing right here, right now. It becomes idolatry very quickly. I'm going to tell you a story that I'm almost hesitant to tell, but it's the truth. When I was a boy, I had a little encyclopedia. And it was like a picture encyclopedia for kids. And in it, I looked up Nazis one time or something. And in the picture of the Nazis was this picture of the Nuremberg Rally in 1934. Now, maybe you've seen this picture before. It was a picture, I suppose, that was supposed to stir you to some sort of, oh, that's just so terrible. But I was stirred to excitement. this was a picture that was so amazing to me. It was Nazi propaganda, but imagine, if you haven't seen these pictures, imagine thousands of people in perfectly straight lines, as far as you could see, just like a sea of straight lines, and in the distance, flags blowing in the wind, the Nazi flags. And to me as a boy, it stirred my imagination. Isn't that? I say this carefully, but I'm just sharing this with you. I thought it was the most beautiful thing I ever saw. And it makes you think, man, those Nazis, there's a reason that they, you know, this is propaganda. And there I was, I guess I was 8 years old, and they got me. Why? Because of the glory. Now, as I've gotten older, I look at this and I think, man, that is everything that is not glory. What is the kingdom of God about? It's not in the stones, it's in the living stones of the people. It's not in the stuff that we build and make all oppressive. It's in the human relationships. It's koinonia with Christ and with one another. It's in our love for one another. The kingdom of God is this invisible thing that, as Jesus was saying, it's ingestible. It's like a seed, and you can take it in. It's not the Nazi rally. No, that's the opposite of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? When we look at the world, it can be very dazzling sometimes. I don't know about you, but I've always, if we each have sins, one of my sins, is that sometimes I think I'm too dazzled by the world. I love the world too much. It's God's creation, and we want to love the world, but sometimes I'm susceptible. I see the picture of the Nuremberg rallies. Only now it's not Nazis. I've become more sophisticated, but I look at cathedral buildings. I mean, why can't I have that? It'd just be awesome. You know, that's my sanctified idolatry. But seriously, we look at the world and it's very dazzling and it seems real. And the message of the word is, no, I call you to live by faith. And sometimes it's tough because what you see, and everybody's playing in the reindeer games, and God is saying to you, nope, I call you to live by faith. Could you go to the next slide? Here at last, we come to the New Testament. You're like, are we ever going to read Mark? Well, Mark speaks to this. I just want to hear what Jesus says about this. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be brought under to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Go ahead to the next. And he says to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I don't know about you, but this verse always scared me for some reason. Go to the next slide. The reason, I just wanted to show you something quickly about Jesus' teaching here that I was thrilled with this week. As I was looking through this passage, I saw something I'd never seen really before. If you look at the Greek, and you could almost, basically, in English, I thought this kind of captured the real sense of it. There's something rhyming and rhythmic about what Jesus was saying. There's nothing hidden won't be shown. There's nothing secret that won't be known. Now, think about that for a second. It's true, and that's kind of how the Greek reads. It has this sort of weird rhyme to it, and it's very memorable. It's so simple. A child can understand this. And it's rhymy and memorable. There's nothing hidden won't be shown. Nothing secret that won't be known. And then he goes on. He says, if you have ears to hear, hear. We're going to come back to this, but then his next thing is, he says this funny thing where he says, see what you hear. You know how we say, even in English, we say, see to it that you do this. He's saying, see that you hear what I'm saying. But it sounds funny, doesn't it? See that you hear, literally. This number three, this is actually what it says. He repeats the word for measure three times in a row. All right, you see that metro? That's kind of like for measure in Greek. En ho metro metreta, metrethesetai humin. I just wanted you to hear some of that Greek. Do you hear a definite, almost songiness to that? En ho metro metreta, metrethesetai humin. Cool. And I was thinking in English, one way we might think of that, the measure you meet will be measured to you. That's from the King James Version. Me. Why am I saying all this? Think about Jesus' love. Jesus comes and he speaks messages to all people, and he does it simply and he does it memorably. And there's something about music. Isn't there? There's something about poetry. In our society, it's confession time at Faith Presbyterian Church. Are you ready, Holder? Has anyone ever written a poem before in here? Okay, I thought so. Quite a few. what is it about writing a poem that makes us feel half ashamed of ourselves? It's like most of the time, because our society has maybe to a certain extent a right distrust of poetry. It's like poetry. When I was a kid, my family had a family friend who called himself a poet. And there's nothing more scary. It's like, well, what do you do for a living? I'm a poet, he said. Oh, no. This is going to be a long evening. A poet. You can't be a poet in America. What does that mean? It means you're unemployed. But he was wearing like a jumpsuit. It was really funny. He was living in Soho. He was like, oh, that's another story. I'm a poet. But for, and I say this to make fun of the whole thing. We make fun of poetry to a certain extent, rightly so, and music can be a kind. But there's something about real poetry and real music that's really powerful. It's no accident that much of the Old Testament is poetic music. What is it about God's wisdom that puts music in our service? Man, there's something when we sing these songs. Rachel and I and Steve and Chris went to a worship conference a couple of weeks ago. And in it, this guy said something interesting. He said, you know, music is kind of like the feeling, or it expresses the feeling of the theology. Believe it or not, I'd never thought that before. But if you think about it, that is so true. It is God's gift to us to express the feeling of the theology. What is the feeling behind this? And it's like, wow, this is God's kindness to us. And so this is my encouragement to you. It's like Christians, we need just not thick institutes of the, you know, the Christian religion with Calvin, or not just a bunch of words and prose, but we need a diet of hymns too and singing. Go to the next slide, would you? Oh, come on. Here's only for Christmas, but I had to read this. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Not only is that memorable, but somehow it moves my soul anyway. It says truth, and it gets at something we're talking about in this passage. I know we have to wrap it up, so let's go ahead to the next slide. The point of this is that Jesus is saying to the disciples, in a way, I'm speaking to you in parables, remember? He was explaining, why am I speaking to you in parables? To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to them I'm speaking in parables. But after I come back, it'll all be out in the open. Right now, Jesus is veiled. Right now, he's come into the world. He's like David, hidden. But soon he won't be hidden. Right now, God's access to the throne is veiled. Behind what? Behind the veil in the temple. But soon, when I come back, it's going to be broken through. All right? Now, very quickly here, much has changed. Right? Here's before the cross and here's after the cross. And there's much that has changed. As we look back at the cross, we realize, wow, we have access to the throne of grace. We're under grace, not under the law. We have Jesus Christ. I know what my redemption is. All of these wonderful things. But guess what? There's still much to be revealed. There's still so much to be revealed for us. Would you go to the next slide? And I'm going to have to skip the next two verses. Yes, this one too. Then one more. So let's read the last verse, then I want to wrap it up. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Here is a gospel principle of our life, by the way. The measure you use will be measured to you. The measure you meet will be measured to you. What does that mean? Well, in general senses, it's saying, as you are forgiving, so God will forgive you. Aha! Bad theology! Works theology. It's saying, like, you know, so you're saying I have to forgive people if I want to. No, it's the other way around. As you've been forgiven, then show that you know you've been forgiven by forgiving one another. As God has been gracious to you, then show that you know God has been gracious to you by being gracious to one another. As God has loved you, so you show it by loving one another. Right? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Hey, that's good. Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, faith. I'm spacing out. That's okay. Here's another rhyme for you. Ready for Johnny Cochran rhyme? Here we go. If you don't see fruit, examine your root. It is. It's true. If you don't see root in your life, examine your root. That's what the Bible is saying. It's kind of like, look, don't just sit there and say, oh, I can be assured and hate my neighbor. It's like, It's not that you're going to earn your salvation by loving your neighbor, but in some way it shows forth your election by doing that. Makes sense? Okay. I want to end with this. There's a point here about our New Testament life. Where are we? Is that much has been revealed in Jesus Christ, but much more has to be revealed. We are called to be like Abraham. Remember Abraham and Lot? When Lot chose the greener pastures, we're living in a world that is constantly choosing the greener pastures of Sodom. It's easy in retrospect to laugh at Lot and say, what an idiot, he chose Sodom. Oh, I would have gone with Abraham. The thing is, at the time, everything's easy in retrospect. But at the time, we would have probably chosen Sodom unless we were really listening to God's word. That's the point. What Sodoms are we choosing today? The world is always choosing Sodom. That's the point. It is always choosing the path of, that's the greener pasture. It looks so green right now, but God's word is what abides. And that's where it's tough. And at times when the world is saying with all its weight behind it, you're wrong, you're alone, you're an idiot, you dumb Christians, God's talking to you? How exactly does it, all these things that the world says to you, we have to stand tight in the word and listen. God says, listen to me. What does he say? What you do is not in vain. You're not alone. Could you go to the last slide? See what you hear. I know that's a silly word, but think about this. What you hear in God's word, I want you to see it. We were talking about hope before. What is it? I want you to see God's word. That's it. In other words, don't just see what the world gives you. Don't just see what the senses tell you, but see the glory of what's in God's word and recognize, well, where's my vindication now? The kingdom of God is invisible and ingested, and we're in a period of grace. And our job, as I was brought into the kingdom by the patience and love of God and through the agency and witness of others, so we do the same. Now, there are times as we prepare for this meal where we're tired, and I just, I just want to be in the presence of God. And if that's you this morning, do it. Come to the presence of the Lord and be fed and know that he loves and accepts you because of Jesus Christ. Turn to him and be loved. But for everyone else, come to him and recognize that God is calling you, not just away from the world, but to glory, to be his witnesses in a world full of pain. So beware of filling in the glory for him, but live in the glory for God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings of your word and for your covenant, for your grace, for the life that you shower on us. Thank you for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the enormity of your revelation, for showing us in Elijah and Abraham exemplars of the faith who we can follow. Lord, in particular, we pray as we prepare ourselves for this meal that you will bless us, that you will feed us, that with eyes of faith that we might even see the gospel here today in Richborough. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.